Amen. As you find your seat, I want to welcome you here this morning, and we are glad that you are here. You know, we were driving yesterday, and my daughter, she asks all the probing questions of life, and I don't know what made her think about it. She said, "Dad, when you get up and you say at the beginning of the service that you're glad to see everyone, you're glad that they're here, do we really mean that?" And I don't know why she asked me that. And I had to think about it. I said, "Well, I try to mean that." And she said, "I think we should. I think we should really try to be glad that everyone's here." So are you glad that you're here this morning with everybody else? And don't tell her I said that. It'll embarrass her. But she does. She catches me off guard at times and tries to keep me on my game. But I'm glad that you're here this morning. I'd ask how many of you made it back from your Thanksgiving travels. That should be everyone that is here has made it back. We're glad that you did. We drove back yesterday, and in the daylight, made it in about 11 hours, which is pretty good for that kind of drive. But we're glad for it, glad that each of you are back. I know we have a number of people that are traveling back this afternoon, and they will spend some time with family and friends this week, and so we're thankful for that. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our choir will sing, and then we will join them in song. Praise Him, praise Him. We don't have a Christmas song on the list yet. It's November still, if you didn't notice that. I heard in the hallway this morning a couple discussions with our kids, and one of them said, "We can sing Christmas songs now. My dad says we can't sing Christmas songs till after Thanksgiving," and so it's after Thanksgiving. But we have a month ahead of us where we will rejoice in that, thinking of the coming of Christ. But this morning, with thanks and praise, we rejoice in the Lord together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And it is around that word that we have chosen to come and assemble ourselves. That is what is most important because it teaches us about the rest of life. It teaches how to respond to one another, how to respond to our world, how to react in our lives. And so we ask that your word this morning would do an edifying work, a purging work, and a purifying our hearts. I am thankful. We tease this morning. I'm thankful for each person that is here gathered with us today, gathered together as your people. We have some from that are church family and from the area. We have others that are traveling, that are family and visitors this morning. Each one, we are grateful. Grateful that regardless of whether we know deeply each other's lives and stories, we can know for sure that the call of the gospel is extended to everyone that is here. And I'm thankful for those this morning that have received that call, that have repented and turned from sin, believed in Christ alone for salvation. And for all others, we are thankful for that, that call is there, that invitation, the welcome of a Savior. We praise and rejoice in that. We have spent a week of time and hearing about and listening, thinking about the joy, the thankfulness that we should have toward you. And Lord, we don't want to run away from that. We should feel that each day. But as we do think about your physical blessings in our lives, may we know that none of them carry any weight without first your spiritual blessing, that you have spoken to us, that you have shown us your face. And so we rejoice in that this morning. May you do a work in our hearts. May you warm us this morning. If our spirits and minds and hearts are cold and stale, may you warm us to who you are by your Spirit and make us alive again in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible this morning, if you would, and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. And we will read there in just a moment as you find your place there in Matthew 27. Also, if you would, take your bulletin this morning and take a look at the back inside page and some things that are coming up in our church and in our ministry that we're thankful for, draw your attention to, even coming up this week. You know, as we were singing that song, it's good to sing truth, isn't it? I think that when we sing truth, it kind of buries it a little deeper, roots it in our lives, and sometimes different words to different songs stir up different emotions in us at different moments and times. And we were singing that song, "Praise Him, Praise Him," and It says, power and glory unto the Lord belong. And I don't know why, I was just thinking about it. I have a very imaginative mind at times. And I was kind of imagining, you know, a little child that grabs a toy that's his, and they're just so distraught because the other child that is playing with the toy doesn't recognize that it belongs actually to them, and they pull it away and they say, that is mine, it belongs to me. And in a different way and in an unselfish way, I think that our message to the world sees power and glory and doesn't understand that it belongs to the Lord. And when we sing out that truth, and we should declare with our lives, that belongs to God. And we sing sometimes and skip over things, or our minds don't think about the word, but we think about that today, thanksgiving and praise that power and glory belong to the Lord. You see, there are in some upcoming things for our church, a postcard writing ministry that's this week at on the 30th at 9 a.m. And then some upcoming things in the next few weeks. December 10th, Where Shepherds Knelt, that Christmas concert, that's 5 o'clock. So that'll take the place of our adult groups and our kids' clubs that night. We won't have either one that evening. That morning, our kids' clubs will actually meet that morning, so they can kind of stay on schedule, and our normal kids' teachers will be in here with us in the morning. But December 10th, Where Shepherds Knelt, Adam Davis and his team, he's preached here and sung here before for us as an evangelist, and he has a whole team of people that will be coming with him that evening and doing a full Christmas concert. There's some invitations back at the back, the black with the name on it, and you see them at the Welcome Center. Grab a few of those, take them, invite friends and family just to enjoy the evening together, and I promise you that they will be introduced to the gospel through that evening. That's an important thing that night, and I'm going to point to not just Jesus coming, but his purpose. And so that's coming up here in just 2 weeks or so. So I'll be getting those invitations out as quickly as you can. And then you see the Christmas fellowships at our house over the next month. And make sure you sign up for those as quickly as you can. The first one is actually this Thursday evening. And some people have signed up online. Some people have signed up at the Welcome Center. The only one that I know of that is kind of full, and I think you can see it out there because we've had some people sign up online and at the Welcome Center, December 11th. Unless you just want to really pack in our house, that one is full, December 11th at noon. Other than that, there's space available at each of those. You say, I didn't know anything about this. What are you talking about? Very simply, instead of a large Christmas fellowship or gathering meal down in the gym, we're going to spread that out over the month and give several opportunities for people to come. We're going to gather in small fellowships, anywhere from 3 to 4 to 6 or 8 families, depending on the size of those families that are coming. And just come over for a couple hours, and we may have you bring a dessert or a drink or something like that. We'll have lunch or dinner around it. Just a time of fellowship, celebrating that Christmas season together, and then growing in our relationships with one another. That's the goal. That's the purpose, kind of like we've been talking about in our adult groups. And so we hope that you will take part in this, sign up. You say, I don't know anybody that well. It's perfect. That's a great time for you to come. You say, we've just been visiting the church. We're not a part of it yet, or we haven't been coming for very long. We want you to come as well. So sign up. That first one is this Thursday evening. I think there's 3 people or 3 families or couples signed up for that now, so there's plenty of space. So you say, I didn't know anything about this. Well, come to the very first one. It's like jumping in the deep end. Just come on, and it'll be a good time. And then there's several of those. You can sign up at the Welcome Center, or if you go to our website and go to the Connect page, it'll kind of let you look at all the dates at once and all the times. Pick one, sign up. We will confirm that with you a couple days before. We'll send you the address and anything. Several of you have volunteered to bring something, so we'll let you know how you can help with that as well. But we're thankful for that opportunity, and thankful. Hopefully you'll come and be a part of that over the next month. But sign up as quickly as you can so that we can have the time to prepare. Matthew 27 this morning, if you would, in God's Word. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 in just a moment. If you're visiting with us today, you're visiting with family for the holiday, and whatever it is that brings you our way, we're glad you're here. Have some folks from Landmark and Elkins with us. I don't know if you can count as absentee. If you come to Landmark in a different town, it counts. And so we're glad that they're here with us. They are part of that church. We helped have a part in starting that church many years ago, and thankful for them and others of you that are visiting with us. Glad that you're here this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, you call your own, and that's our gift to you today. We want you to take that with you. Matthew 27 this morning, if you would, look at verse number 1. When we left off last week, sometimes Thanksgiving week feels long, doesn't it? It feels like it feels like 4 weeks since we've been in the book of Matthew. I think probably just that many meals, 4 weeks worth of meals in between there. But we left Peter, and Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. And then after he denies Jesus, he goes out. You see that there? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. He feels deep sorrow. And remember, the chapter and verse divisions in Scripture were added later for our understanding and for organization. And I really believe, in studying through this, I really believe that Matthew intends for us to see this account of Peter's denial and guilt right next to Judas. And they responded in 2 different ways. Now, Matthew actually doesn't speak of Peter again. But we know from other gospel accounts that Peter returns to the Lord, that God's grace is bestowed in his life. He comes back to Christ and he serves him faithfully. He is restored. And we know and see in our passage this morning that Judas is not. It is not that grace was not extended to Judas, or he did not have the opportunity, but he handled his guilt differently. So let's read that account this morning. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So this is probably about sunrise, most likely about 6 a.m. or so, depending, or at this point or time of the year, 6 a.m. in the morning. They've had a mock trial through the night and have turned on Jesus in an even barbaric way. But they cannot put him to death. They do not have that authority as Jews under the Roman leadership. So when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that," or "This is your problem. You deal with it." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury," or into the temple funds, the ministry, if you would, funds, "because it is the price of blood." So notice Judas says, "I have betrayed an innocent man," the innocent. And then, so he admits Jesus' innocence, even though he betrays. And then notice, these priests, these leaders, they say, "We can't put this into God's temple fund because it's money that was used to buy a life. It's murder money." Even they assume, in a way, Jesus' innocence. They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, those that died when they were in Jerusalem, apart, away from their homeland. Wherefore, that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest, you say this." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release the Passover feast. It was a custom to release to the people a prisoner that they would pick, that Rome had taken prisoner, a Jew, typically. They would release the Jewish prisoner. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas, or Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of it. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain, which of the two will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Barabbas. We'll note that in a little while his name has significant meaning. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? So now Pilate sees Jesus' innocence. They cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult, or in other words, an uprising, a protest, if you would, was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So he returns. Earlier the priests say, It's not our problem, you deal with it. Now he returns, Jesus saying, He's not my problem either, you deal with it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, thank you for coming for us, for relentlessly chasing, as we sang last week, in our rebel hearts, in mercy you pursue. And Lord, you pursued it all the way to the cross. You have pursued us to death, to your own death, that we were deserving. We pray this morning that we would be grateful and thankful as we see the cost of our sin laid on your life. May we see these people that they were presented with you. What will we do with Jesus? They chose to handle their guilt unwisely, in a way that would not help them, in a way that would not assuage your wrath. Help us not to do the same. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look again this morning to Matthew 27, and you have there a spot in your notes with some open room, we're going to examine different groups of people this morning, some individuals and some groups, and their reaction to Jesus Christ, and in particular their guilt against Jesus Christ in the crucifying of our Savior, the Savior of the world. And so as you look at them, you may relate to different ones in this list more than you think. When we read a moment ago, in fact, you probably add Peter's name to the list we talked about last week. As I mentioned a moment ago, I believe that Peter is really meant in Matthew's mind to be attached to this group, because you have these different people in what Matthew is presenting. Matthew never, did you notice this? That Matthew does not argue Jesus' innocence. He does not try to establish a case for whether or not Jesus is guilty. You say, well, why doesn't he do that? Because for 26 chapters, he has perfectly established that Jesus is not guilty, that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus came in mercy and grace preaching a kingdom very different than any other kingdom the world had ever seen, pointing to God in a relationship in a way that no one had had to this point. And so Jesus does not spend time talking, or excuse me, Matthew doesn't spend time talking about the details of the trial, trying to say whether or not Jesus is guilty. If you've been reading Matthew through, if you were to read it in one kind of setting, you'd have no problem knowing in your heart and your mind, if you're led that way and you allow yourself to think clear thoughts about it, Jesus is not guilty. However, what you see in Matthew 27 from 26, the last paragraph of 26 down, you see all these people around Jesus that are guilty of a variety of things. And in fact, as I was wrestling with this passage a little bit the last several weeks, just kind of thinking through it, knowing where we were headed, and I said, I feel like there's a common
tie here. But you have Peter and you have Judas, and they're kind of different, and the end is different. You have Pilate, and he's kind of randomly introduced into this event or this series of this account, and then he's there and then he's not, and does he know much about Jesus? There's not much said about it. What can we decide from that? And we have the chief priests and how they handle it, and they kind of take their hands off and then they keep inserting themselves. What is the common theme here? Now, ironically, as I was studying throughout this week and got around Thanksgiving meals, the thought kept coming into my mind, guilt. Guilt is what is associated with this. Now, it's not a message today on guilt the Sunday after you have feasted for Thanksgiving. That is not the purpose in going this direction this morning. It speaks to a much deeper guilt than just a bad feeling after one or two wrong decisions or mistakes, but it is much deeper than that. Although there were 12 disciples that abandoned Jesus the night that he was arrested, the Bible highlights two of them in particular, Peter and Judas. And as calculated as Matthew is as a writer, there are different kind of portraits of Jesus that are painted by the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John sort of goes high. He says, this is God, the Son of God. He is the King. He is the Son of God. It shows us this high view portrait of Jesus. Mark shows us the opposite, the low view. Not that Jesus is low in terms of sin or his action, but that he is low and that he is willing to serve, that he became a humble servant. Luke goes wide in that Luke consistently speaks about all of the Gentiles and those that Jesus impacted and how he extends that gospel to the whole world. And I would say Matthew, if you would, Matthew goes deep. Matthew connects all the roots that have sprouted throughout the Old Testament. He ties them sort of together. And as calculated as Matthew is as a writer, I don't think there's any way that he mistakenly puts Peter and Judas side by side. And I think that that's for a few different reasons. One, I don't think that these two things happen in just flat order, one right after the next. I think he wants us to see them together. Both of them betray Jesus in a way. Judas takes money and kisses Jesus, leads the officials to him where they did not know where he was in secret in the night. He takes them to them and he takes blood money for it. He betrays Jesus in that way. Peter betrays Jesus in a different way. And then he begins to have fight and have war. And when he realizes that Jesus is not going to do what he thinks he should do, he abandons and leaves as well. But both of them, did you notice this? Both of them feel deep regret and remorse for their actions. Both of them feel deep guilt. Now, the others in the story, the leaders, the governor, and the people, I do not believe that they felt guilt, but Matthew establishes the fact of their guilt. Guilt is an interesting thing because the Bible speaks about it in both regards, that there is a feeling of guilt and there is a fact of guilt. The feeling of guilt is the emotion that I have when I do something that is wrong, the regret that I have. We're going to talk about that in a moment, kind of define it, walk through it scripturally. But there also, the Bible establishes the fact of guilt. You do not have to have the feeling of guilt to have the fact of guilt in your life. And we see all these people, Peter feels the guilt in his own life, regrets, goes out and weeps. Judas feels regret. It even says that he goes and he tries to recompense in a way. He tries to reverse the situation. He feels guilt. The others, the priests and Pilate, I think Pilate felt an element of it, but eventually he dismisses it. The priests and the crowd, they welcome the guilt because they do not fully, I don't think, understand what they are doing in a way. And so we have these different people, and we have these different elements of guilt, and there is only one man found innocent in this passage, and it is Jesus Christ. And he is the only one that dies sacrificially for the rest. It's a beautiful passage, if you let it be and you see it. I think sometimes when we read it, we may have difficulty empathizing with them. We haven't betrayed Jesus in this way. At least we don't feel that. We haven't cursed him or spoken ill of him before others. We have not taken money or something to betray our faith or our walk. But I think that as we see their stories together, we learn from their different outcomes. What did Judas gain in the end for betraying Jesus? What did the high priests and those in the crowd win by forsaking this Savior? We're going to see nothing. The next 25 verses of Matthew do not primarily focus on Jesus. In fact, there's not a whole lot of detail about the actual trial, but rather they focus on those around Jesus. These are different portraits painted. They all have the similar subject, but a different medium, if you would. They all present to us guilt painted in different ways. You go down to our downtown, you go to the Museum of Fine Arts, you go through different galleries, and there's all kinds of different paintings, and you go through some, there's huge variety, but there's a few rooms you go in, and it's all like very similar pictures. There's one you go in, my daughter likes it, you go in, and it's just a bunch of horses, and they're all painted and sculpted in different ways, and there's just horses everywhere. You go in another one, and it's a lot of rural things, primarily like dogs and dog hunting, and there's cows, and there's cattle, and they're all painted in different ways, and some of them I'm like, that is not what a horse looks like. And then others of them, you know, it's beautiful. They all paint the same subject, but they do it in different ways, different mediums and different fashions, a little bit different elements to it. And that's what Matthew does for us here. He is painting a similar portrait of guilt over and over and over again, but he does it in different ways, different lights, different elements. And so I think we would do well to look at each of them this morning. Before we dig deep into that, I want us to think about what is guilt itself. I think guilt is the emotional pain or agony when you realize that you have done wrong. Guilt is, and though I tease a little bit about it, maybe not to a gluttonous extent, which we don't speak about that often. Maybe we should a little bit more speak about that. But there's times where you feel a little guilty for going back for that last turkey wing or whatever it was at your meal. The last stuffing is the one that tends to make you feel the most guilt because it goes down so easy and then it swells like a sponge. Like it wasn't so bad. And then within minutes, you have regret. You have remorse. And interesting that our guilt is not always, I wish I hadn't eaten that because now I feel bad. It's, I wish I hadn't eaten that because now I cannot go eat more. You know, like that's what we feel like. And I jest about that a little bit, but guilt is different for each person in each circumstance. It's the emotional pain and agony, the emotional feeling. As we mentioned a moment ago, the Bible doesn't only speak of the feeling of guilt, but the fact of guilt. Whether you feel it or not, the Bible still says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have not done our job, our created duty to glorify the beauty of our Creator and God. We have rejected that and we have lived for self. We're all guilty of that, whether we feel it or not. However, we have this objective state of guilt before God. We also feel it sometimes subjectively. But I think that there is purpose in God allowing us to feel what is fact about us. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get to the end. But we are guilty. That's a fact. We are guilty of sin. But when God allows us to feel that guilt, there is a purpose for it. It is not only just to make us feel bad or to make us, to torment us or to bother us. It's not even to guide us back to doing the right things or the right way, but it is to guide us to himself. And Judas, as you can see here, he has this feeling of guilt. Notice, if you would, in verse number 3, then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, speaking of Jesus, repented himself. Now that can be a little confusing, because in our Christian lingo, we think of repentance. That's someone that is turned to God. The word here is actually only used about 6 times in Scripture. It's a different word. The Greek word is a different word than is used all over the other rest of the New Testament. Repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a different word. Repent in that sense means turn to God. Forsake sin. It's a spiritual action. The word here, metamelami, it's only used 6 times, and it talks about the mind. that the mind has a change because of regret, to feel remorse and sorrow for something. So it is different than a spiritual repentance, but it is a change of mind because of what he feels. Now, God can use regret and remorse to turn us to real repentance. But don't be confused here. It is not saying that Judas turned to God in this type of repentance. But notice actually what Judas does. We're going to see that in a moment. Judas actually feels regret and remorse. And this, we all have this built into us. Romans chapter 2 verse 15 says, those which show the work of the law written in their hearts. And this is talking about people that know nothing of God in Romans 2. But it says that in our hearts, God has this element of his law. This conscience is what the verse says. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another. So God is saying in Romans 2 that built into every human being is this alarm system, if you would, of conscience. That when we go against God's way and how he created the universe to work and the purpose for human beings, when we go against that, the alarm rings. The alarm sets off. The alarm says something is wrong. I feel bad. I feel guilty. In a moment of sin, we may have a sensation of pleasure, but thereafter, or in the midst of it, there's also an alarm that says this is wrong. It's why people feel bad when we lie, when we cheat, when we steal, when we scream at someone unfairly, when in anger we burst, when we lust after something that we should not have. There comes a point where when we are alone and everything is quiet, nobody is around us, there's an uneasiness in our soul. However, and here's what we want to establish this morning, is that that guilt is not a perfect metric of whether we are doing right or wrong. Don't be confused by that this morning. It's not foolproof, because even within, our conscience has been scarred, smeared, stained by sin. And you can choose sin enough that you actually numb your conscience to it. And so the conscience is not a good guide. That's not its purpose. The conscience, the alarm system that God puts in us, is not so that we will always know what to do and figure out what is right or figure out what is wrong, but it is to guide us toward the one who can deal with our guilt. Think of Adam and Eve when they sin in the garden. What do they immediately do? We all have this, don't we? That since the beginning of humankind's time, Adam and Eve sin, and what do? They hide from God. I don't even know if they knew what they were experiencing. They have this guilt where we have sinned against God. We've done something wrong. The solution must be go away from God. When in reality, why God puts that in us is not so that we move away from him, but so that we will move toward him. Something is wrong. Get to your Creator. That's why it's there. And so I want us to look for just a moment this morning at these men or these people that are listed for us. We won't really go back and examine Peter much. We know that he feels guilt. We're going to speak to him a little at the end today and then in the coming weeks. But Peter feels guilt and remorse, and his reaction is to remove himself completely, to shut down from it. We read that he's there a little later, that he does run in and he sees the tomb emptied. But remember when Jesus wasn't there as much as he thought, and Peter feels like he's failed Jesus. Jesus will never use him. What does Peter eventually do because of his guilt? He tells the other disciples, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going back. And even the verb there, it means like I'm going to do it over and over. He's saying, I'm no longer a disciple of Jesus. I have betrayed him. My guilt is so strong. I'm going to become a fisherman again. He goes back to the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus chases and meets him there. So Peter's response to guilt is to run and hide, like many of us. Judas, notice his response as he feels guilt, as he realized the fact of his guilt, and I don't think we can argue with that. There's nothing that indicates that Judas is faking his remorse. Judas, who has been living for himself, making decisions for his own benefit, the Bible says in other places that he was a thief, that he had had the purse of God, that he had had the purse of Christ, the money, but he'd been taking for himself. The Judas that just a chapter before this sees a woman break open a box and pour it out on Jesus as an offering, he says, that's a waste. We could have sold that for a lot of money, given some of that to the poor. Judas, who has been living for self, now realizes he has done wrong. Jesus has not been freed. Notice what it says, what brought his mind to that in verse 3. Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. He did not feel guilt and shame just over his action itself, knowing it was wrong. He felt guilt when he realized the consequence of his sin. And to be honest, that is when most of us feel guilt. Sometimes we feel it when no one knows and when no one catches us, when no one is not prompted in our minds. But a lot of times when we see the result of our sin affect others, that is when we feel the most guilt. And that is what Judas feels. The Bible tells us that Judas is a thief. He doesn't hold the same value system as Christ. And yet here he realizes he has made a mistake. He has chosen wrong. And what does he try to do? The first thing he tries to do, notice in verse 3, he goes, where does he go? He goes to the chief priests and elders. He goes to the religious men. He goes to the religious rulers, to the religious leaders, the ones he thinks can make all of this right, the ones in which he had dealt with in the first place. So he goes to them, and then notice he even admits that what he has done is sin. Notice verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He knows, he admits his sin. And now for a moment, think about what Judas expresses. He expresses regret and what he displays. He expresses regret. He says that he feels sorrow. He shows remorse. He even tried to reverse course. He changed his mind. And we have all been there when we've done something, right? We feel remorse. I feel regret. I wish I could change it and not have done that. But notice that that is not, that does not change or affect Judas' guilt or his life. Feeling remorse for sin does not turn it away. Trying to recompense, trying to reverse course and change it does not change Judas' life. He offers even restitution. Notice what he does. The chief priests say, no, no, we're not going to take it. It's your deal. Notice it. He goes in verse number 5. He takes the silver into the temple. Now, the word there for temple, there's two words that the Jews would use for temple. There was one word for like the temple compound, and then there was one that was used for like the inner actual place where the sacrifices happened, and this is that word. For instance, you could say we're going to go to the church, and that could mean you're on the playground, that could mean you're in the parking lot, in any of the buildings, you're doing different things, or we're going to go within the church, and there's an inner place where the worship happens, where we gather together, in kind of two different terms. Now, the term here for temple, it's the inner place. So however Judas gets there, whether he goes from behind a wall, whether he goes behind the chief priest's back, whether he runs in rampant emotion, but the indication here is he throws that money. He doesn't just throw it at their feet on the ground. He throws that money into the inner hall and parts of the temple, the place that was supposed to represent God's presence. So first he goes to the priests and he says, please help me fix this, and they won't do it. Then he tries to reverse course and give it back, and that doesn't help. Now he even tries and says, I want God to even see. Don't let it be said of me that the priests or others that I didn't try. He throws this back. I need someone to pay attention that I feel really bad about this. Did any of it work? Judas ultimately is still miserable. He's a man who has lost all hope. He goes out and he takes his own life. Many have asked the question, is Judas in heaven or hell? There's not an explicit statement, but Matthew 26 gives us some implication. Jesus speaking says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. What does that mean? No existence. It had been better if there was nothingness of him than what he will eventually deal with and suffer. I think it's an indication. John 17, 12, while Jesus is praying, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those who thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction. It seems he's talking about Judas. Acts chapter 1, Peter speaking says that he may take part of this ministry when they're picking a new apostle, from by which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. It kind of speaks to a place of destiny. So no, I do not believe that Judas is in heaven this morning. Now think about it. As awful as his sin was, if you knew someone that had sinned in this world and they feel bad, they show regret, they express remorse, they try to reverse course, and they even kind of enter into the place where God is supposed to be, hasn't he done enough? Can he be saved? It is not that God hated Judas or that Jesus hated Judas to the place that he would not receive him. It is a picture that you cannot have relationship with God without Jesus. He rejected Jesus and yet tried to get to God. Judas tried to handle his guilt, but he remained hopeless in it. We won't spend as much time on the others because I think that's the focus of the passage. It really emphasizes Judas. But then notice the religious leaders, interestingly, in their own, they express their own guilt as well. Judas expresses his guilt. He says, I have sinned. The religious leaders, it's a little bit more subtle. They have just played a barbaric game of beating Jesus Christ. They put a blindfold on his face in chapter 26. They slap him across the face and say, who is it that hit you? Because they had this kind of thought that the Messiah would be able, as a kind of an odd description and belief that they had, that the Messiah would be smitten or hit, or that he would be able to know what was around him, even blindfolded. And so they slap him. You can't be the Messiah. You don't know who hit you. They're barbaric in their way. They say, we're not going to have a civil trial. We're going to reject Jesus completely and outright. But notice that their reaction, he says, we can't put this money into the treasury, which, might I say, is very likely is where it came from to begin with. It is probably at least from that which was paid or gained by the chief priests. It was blood money, yes, but it was originally consecrated for the worship of God, and yet it fulfills the very purpose by which God saves the world. And yet they say, we can't use, they admit their own guilt, but what do they do with it? They immediately shift it. They shift it to Judas by saying, this is your problem, not ours. We're sorry you feel guilty, but we do not. They dismiss the guilt. Later it says, they are not willing, in a way, to outright cry to the Pilate and say, you have to crucify him. They've tried that, but now they have to convince the crowd to do it. They shift it. They spread it. They alleviate their own guilt by associating everyone else in it. Never done that? Sometimes, like Judas, we are crushed by our guilt. Sometimes, like the religious leaders, when we sin and do wrong, we alleviate it in our minds by seeing it in and on everyone else. But this did not fool God or others. Notice it says that this field was called the field of blood. Even to this day, the people, they say, well, we're going to even try to right this. We're going to try to alleviate our guilt by like doing some good things. We're going to buy a field. If someone travels to Jerusalem, they die while they're here. They won't be left. They'll have a place that they can be buried. And it's kind of, the foreigners can be buried here. It's a good deed, right? So they try to shift guilt by putting it on everyone else. And they try to assuage their guilt by doing a good thing. But it doesn't fool others. And it surely doesn't fool God. So that it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Notice this in verse 9, Jeremiah. Now just as a side note, a Bible study note, the verse that is quoted here is actually Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Now, did Matthew get this wrong? Is there a mistake in Scripture? Some say that Zechariah and Jeremiah, the words are actually, when you write them out, they're actually just one small line different. So maybe it was originally supposed to say Zechariah or Jeremiah. I think the most reasonable explanation, the Jewish Old Testament is split into three parts. You have the law, the prophets, and you have the poets and the history. And the part that was the prophets, Jeremiah was the first book. And so if we were to say you're going to read the Old Testament and you kind of refer to the whole passage, you could say the Old Testament says this. The New Testament says this. Paul says this. It could reference a whole portion of Scripture. I think very simply, he says Jeremiah referencing the portion of the Scripture that is called the prophets, and Zechariah is within that. So there's no mistake. Don't let anyone convince you otherwise. I want you to notice in number three, Pilate. Pilate's guilt. His was different. We don't know what he knew about Jesus. It's very likely that he knew something of this Jesus. Much had been made. There had been a lot of what they probably perceived as folklore of this man from Galilee. The miracles that he'd been doing there had been passed from the Roman soldiers down into Jerusalem. And Pilate was a fairly embattled Roman leader. Like, the land of Israel was not like known for being a great Roman post if you were a governor. He kind of got shifted there if you weren't liked or they weren't respected. And so he would live over by the coast. But then every now and then during because he didn't like it in Jerusalem. And then during the feasts and Passover, things like that, he'd come into Jerusalem to rule because he had to. Then he'd go back. There was a lot of revolts underneath Pilate. And every time there was a revolt or a turn against him by the Jewish people, we're going to read about one of those in a moment, every time that happened, it was kind of it looked down on as Pilate. He was kind of that leader that, like, everything keeps going wrong. He makes the wrong decisions or mistakes, or he's just put in a hard place. But regardless, he's trying to make a name for himself. And now he enters this situation very carefully. I think there's actually two different crowds. And we'll do a little bit of this, and then we'll go to the application. I think there's actually two different crowds. A lot of times we preach and we say the same crowd. And I've said this before, and I think that there was some mixing. But we say the same crowd that before cried Hosanna now cries crucify him. And I think that there was some crossover. But I think that fundamentally they may have been different crowds. Because if you read, as it says, that Jesus entered Jerusalem with everyone else coming to the Passover, who does it say cried Hosanna? It says those that were traveling before him and those that came from behind him. It was the travelers coming to Jerusalem, probably some from Galilee, that had been part of the feeding of the 5,000, some that had been part of his other miracles. They're laying it down saying Hosanna. Now, who was inside the city at 6 a.m. in the morning? The Jerusalem residents. The people that lived there, people that had part of all of this. And yes, there's probably some overlap, but most of the travelers did not stay within the city itself. And so you have this other crowd. Now, Pilate has this crowd that's rising up in front of him. There's a revolt that seems to be on its hand. And yet he tries Jesus. And we know from this scripture and others, he keeps saying, I cannot find guilt with this man. Mark 15:10 says he knew that the priest had delivered him for envy. And so he comes up with this interesting way that he's going to deal with his guilt, because he doesn't want to kill an innocent man. And so what he does is he tries to think through his guilt logically, reasonably. I'm going to do something that allows others to make the choice, but it's really not going to fall back on me, not at least in my conscience. I'm going to do what I can. And so he comes up with this man named Barabbas, or Bar-Abbas. Abba, meaning father, Bar, you know, like other places, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonas. Bar means son of, Abbas means father, son of the father. An ironic name here as he is introduced. Now, there's a lot of early church fathers and historians. This was actually a very famous prisoner at the time, and it is almost certain, it's a very common name at the time, that his first name is Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus Bar-Abbas, Jesus, son of the father, is the name of this criminal. Jesus, son of the father. Would you rather me release to you Jesus Bar-Abbas, or do you want Jesus that is also called the Christ? Now, Pilate thinks they're going to choose this Jesus that is called the Christ, and then I can be free of him, but they don't. And in this deep irony, there's something told of us a little bit here, and Mark 15 tells us a little bit more about him. If you want to jot it down, read it later. But Mark 15 verse 7 says, there was one named Bar-Abbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So they had led to a protest, a chaos, revolt. He was a patriot. He was one that says, no, the Jews' land belongs to the Lord and his people. We're going to stand up against Rome. And he started this revolt. And within the revolt, at some point, he commits murder. And he is captured for it. So this man that, in the Jewish eyes, he's a political, if you would, zealot. Wants supposedly the right things, yet goes about it the wrong way and commits murder. Which one do you want? And the Jews pick the one that will stand up against Rome. not the one who has been preaching and saying, bless those that curse you. Not the one who says, turn the other cheek and walk an extra mile. Not the one who says, my kingdom is a kingdom of peace, but the one who will stand up and murder anyone that is in his way. That's the one that we want. Now let's think about it for a moment. The world still chooses that type of person over Jesus today. The person who will forward and push forward my agenda, my thoughts, what I think will work. We still want that over relationship with God through his son. And Pilate is dealing with his own guilt. Says his wife comes and says, I've had bad dreams about this man. Let him go. And Pilate shifts the decision. He is convinced by others. Though he wants to do what is right toward Jesus, he won't, because his guilt is pushed aside by everyone else's response. So you see the difference? Judas, crushed by his guilt, leads to despair. The priests turn away from their guilt by spreading it around to everyone else. Pilate deals with his guilt by saying, I have no other choice. It's just the way that things are. And then finally you have the crowd who cries out, crucify him, crucify him. Actually, they go even further and he says, what will I crucify him for? Pilate says, I can't. I just can't do it. He washes his hands ceremoniously in front of them. And the people cry out, his blood be on our hands and on our children. Now, that is a super controversial statement. Even it has been misused by Christians throughout the centuries. There are Christian people throughout the centuries of the church that have taken that phrase and used it and turned it on the Jews and say that God cursed then the Jews because of their choice. And they've even led types of crusades and violence and mistreatment of the Jewish descendants because they say his blood be on our hands and on our children's. You're guilty of the blood of Christ. No, my friend, we are all guilty of the blood of Christ. They just verbalize for all of humanity what is true. And so there's some people that have misused this. In fact, the movie that came out several years ago, a long time ago, about the crucifixion of Christ, the Passion movie, evidently there was supposed to be a scene in the movie where the Jewish people were crying this out and chanting this, and they thought it was so controversial and that it would bring such a bad view on the Jewish race or people as a whole that they took it out of the movie. So the emotion here, I mean, just think about it. They're chanting out, give us his blood, put his blood on us. Do you see the irony that Matthew gives us? They are clamoring, saying in a guilty way, let his blood be on us and our children. When in reality, they have no idea that that is exactly what they need. They need Jesus' blood. And God, in his mercy, though they mean it in a whole different way, extends the gospel to them. Their guilt, how do they deal with it? They misunderstood their guilt. They pushed it out of their minds and their hearts and their eyes. They said, no, I know I am right. So I want you to think about it for a moment as we get ready to wrap up and finish. They chose something else because of their guilt. Guilt, I want you to think about this as we finish. How should we think on this topic of guilt today as we look at these portraits? Because you're in one of two positions this morning. You are lost in sin, or you are saved from sin. It's one or the other. Every one of these people had guilt and sin on their lives, and only Jesus could save it. We're going to see that in the next weeks as we continue to study about Jesus. Think about it. Judas, he says, I'm going to reverse what I've done. I'm going to feel remorse for it. And it led him to despair. The chief priest said, well, we're going to make everybody guilty of it. And we know it ultimately leads to their condemnation. Pilate says, I'm going to be indifferent to it. I'm going to be indecisive about what I do with Jesus. And I'm just going to do what everyone else does. I'm going to let the culture, I'm going to let society, I'm going to let what everyone else says about Jesus form what I do. I'm going to shift it all. We're all going to make this decision together. He ends up lost. The people cry out in their guilt brazenly. And yet, they stand guilty before God. I want you to think this morning about guilt of your own heart and life. Did I bring you here this morning to this passage so that we would feel guilt? No, there is, guilt can be misused by Satan too. That's why they call him the accuser. That's why he says over and over and over, guilt is not meant to be the lasting feeling or fact of your soul. It is a guide. Compare it to an itch or a pain. An itch or a pain, we don't like it. We want it to go away. But God creates our bodies to where if we have a broken bone, it tells us that it hurts so that we don't further damage it, but that we actually get it taken care of. A rash or something that you're allergic to, it tells you don't go there again. Don't do that again. Don't ingest that again. Guilt tells us in our hearts and in our minds. God uses it, especially for the lost person. Guilt is to bring them to the only thing that can save them. For the Christian, guilt in our lives is to bring us back to the one who has saved us. Guilt is not meant to leave us miserable. Guilt is meant to show you that something is amiss and needs rectifying. Guilt is to lead us to God. Being sin conscious leads you, or should lead you, to being God conscious. Sin guilt shows us gospel need. God wants people to see their need, to sacrifices that were made to the solution, pointed to the ultimate solution of Christ. God solves the problem of guilt. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Don't try to solve your own guilt this morning, Christian or lost person, someone that's not a believer. Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Move on with God. Hebrews 8:12, the Lord says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What is guilt not meant to be this morning? All right, look right here. We're about to wrap up, but Christian, this is so important, because serving God out of guilt is so ineffective and miserable compared to serving God out of grace. There is a difference. If I live my life trying not to tick God off and not make him mad and make my life miserable, there are consequences for sin that are meant to draw us back to the Lord. But more than that, we serve God out of grace. What is guilt not meant to be for the Christian? It is not meant to torment us. It is not meant to punish us. Guilt is not meant to edify us. It is not meant to cleanse us. Guilt is not meant to guide us in the sense of, I don't do these things, or I make decisions based on what makes me feel guilty or not feel guilty. It's not a good guide, Jiminy Cricket. It's not. Don't let your conscience be your guide if it is leading you to make decisions. That guide is to point us toward Christ. Guilt is not meant to be these things. It only leads us to a deeper helplessness like Judas. But the good news is that guilty people will no more need to be condemned because Jesus was condemned for them. Think of the verse in the hymn that we love, in Christ alone. No guilt in life. It goes through three verses. It says, think of Jesus being born for us. Think of Jesus living for us and dying for us. Think of Jesus raising from the dead. Now, it says, the last verse, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, the Christian. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in his power, Christ's power, I will stand. So this morning, Christian, what do you feel guilt for? It is a grace of God that you feel it. It is. It is the mercy of God that lets you feel guilt over something. But Jesus never instructs, there is nowhere in Scripture that says that remaining in guilt is ever good. It's not. The invitation to Jesus, as it is to his disciples, when Jesus first calls Peter, he says, come, follow me, I will make you. When Peter rebels and turns against Jesus, betrays him, denies him, runs off and runs away, then Jesus returns and he calls Peter. What is Jesus' words to him? He says to him again, come and follow me. Come home. And to you as a Christian this morning, I don't care where you are in your life. I don't care how long you've been there. Some of us this morning feel such guilt over things that were years ago. Some of us feel guilt about years of decisions that have led to bad outcomes and physical circumstances or situations in our lives and in our relationships with those that we love and with our children or with other friends and family. Should we try to rectify? Should we try to see that made right? We absolutely should. Should we live embattled and embittered by guilt constantly? The answer is assuredly no. That is not why Jesus died. Jesus offers freedom from guilt. And so we must come and trust his faithfulness, his love, and his goodness again. We must come ourselves and we must bring others. He holds the future of your and your sin must be paid for one way or another. We are to battle against the neutrality of our friends, the rejection of Christ, calling them that guilt can be freed. Some of us this morning might be like Judas. Some of us are like the rulers. We've shifted it. Some of us are like Pilate. What else can we do? We just have to live with it. Christian or non-believer this morning, you can come to Christ. Let me read to you one verse and we'll pray. In fact, I'm going to ask in a moment. I don't know what the invitation verse was, but there's a line in that verse we sang, his mercy is more. I'd like to sing that for our invitation this morning in thinking about guilt. But Romans chapter 5, I will read it to you and then we'll close. Bible says, hope maketh not ashamed. When we have hope, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given in unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, even some dare to die. But God commended or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only also, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ calls his followers to a life of joy, not because we will never regret our sin, but because he will forever forgive it. And for that, we can be thankful this morning. Lord, we love you. We praise you this morning for who you are. We thank you for your love. Grant us and give us this morning a clear understanding of where we stand. I pray that you would help those in this room that may never have trusted by faith that you alone can save them. There may be someone here this morning that is relying on their works, their actions. Like Judas, they're trying to reverse the bad that they've done and make you love them. But the beautiful message of the gospel is you already do, and you never will love us more because you loved us so much through Jesus Christ. There's Christians this morning, I'm sure, in the room, like myself, that we live our lives and like the natural reaction of sin, when we feel guilt, we want to move away from you. God, don't let us. Come after us as you always have and as you always will. Like Peter, chase us down our rebel hearts. In mercy, please pursue. No matter where we stand as failures in our Christian life and walk, may we find mercy and forgiveness at the cross this morning. May we take joy, as it says, not guilt that you died for us, but joy in that you gave yourself. And we rejoice in this. May we as Christians follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. Let's sing this together there at your seat here at this altar. Let the Lord work in your heart and spirit. As always, if you are unsure of the Christian faith, if you're a believer in Christ, you can always come during any invitation. We'll have somebody meet you and take you aside privately and just explain to you, I can know that you have a relationship with God, come through Jesus Christ. I'll be waiting after the service. I'd love to talk to you about it. But Christian, this morning, what has guilt done in your life? Has it frozen you? Has it broken your relationship with others? Has it made you push and run from God? He says, return to Him in joy. And let's sing that this morning. We're going to sing that last verse to close, or the next verse to close us in just a moment. I want you to think about that. Returning to Christ, what does that mean? A daily relationship with Him. In His Word, praying, walking with His family in joy. Does it mean I'm perfect today? Absolutely not. Jesus will perfect us one day. But until then, we walk toward Him, not away from Him. So let's sing this in joy. I hope that you'll be back with us this evening, men's and ladies' encouragement groups in here and in the chapel. And let's encourage one another, bind up in love, follow the Lord together. I'm going to close this in prayer and then let's sing this last verse. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. We rejoice with thanksgiving for the cross of Christ and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed with this verse. What riches are